Well, before we turn to the passage, I want to ask you a question, and that is, how would you describe what a good person looks like? And I mean, a truly good person. What does their character look like? Or, you might also consider, hey, what does the world out there say a good person looks like? What does our modern secular culture say a good person looks like? Well, the ancients, at least the ancient philosophers, that they described four cardinal virtues, okay, that they saw as the foundational characteristics of such a person, of a good person. And they were prudence, wisdom, the ability to make wise decisions, justice, giving other people, even God, giving other people what is their due, what you should give them, fortitude, the inner strength to do what is right, even in the face of difficulty, to do what is right, even in the face of fear, and fourthly, temperance, the right moderation, the right control of your desires or emotions so that it can help you resist harmful desires, harmful impulses. Okay, why do I tell you that? It's because to me what is striking about that list is that as we look at today's passage, as we look at Jesus' trial, each of those four virtues is needed by the players who are taking the stage here. Each of them is needed, and each of them is on display, or not. Okay, Pilate, he needs wisdom, doesn't he? But does he show it? Pilate also needs justice. He needs to administer justice. But does he? Does he deliver it? The soldiers and the Roman soldiers and the Jewish religious leaders, they need temperance. They need something that will help them control their wrong impulses. But do they exercise it? Okay, but I think it is this issue of fortitude, that inner strength to do what is right, even in the face of difficulty, even in the face of fear. It is that inner strength that stands out so clearly here, isn't it? Because both Pilate and Jesus need it, but only one of them displays it. But of course, I think this is of more than just historical or philosophical interest. Because you need an inner strength as well, don't you? There are times when we all need an inner strength, a reservoir of inner strength to draw on at times. At least if you want to be a truly good person, if you want to walk that right path. I mean, you need an inner strength to do what is right when you're afraid of the consequences of doing what is right, don't you? Or you need an inner strength to do what is right, to do the right thing when doing the wrong thing seems way more attractive. Okay, it seems way more appealing. You are going to need some strength to draw on so that you choose the right thing. And sometimes you just need an inner strength to keep going, to keep doing the right things when life is hard. Okay, so we all need fortitude, don't we? We all need a deep reservoir of inner strength that we can draw on if we're going to live life right. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Okay, firstly, we're going to look at the inner strength of Jesus. Then we're going to look at the moral weakness of Pilate. And thirdly, we're going to look at how we can grow in the first and not in the second. Okay, so firstly then, the inner strength of Jesus. Okay, look at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Okay, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. I mean, he keeps on stating the fact, doesn't he? So why does he flog him? If he knows he's innocent, why does he flog him? I mean, Pilate is an educated Roman. He has read the philosophers. So where is the justice in unjustly flogging an innocent man? We're going to look at Pilate in a minute, but this is one of the first indications of Pilate's moral weakness, isn't it? He knows Jesus is innocent, but rather than face the consequences of doing the right thing and releasing him, Pilate takes the easier path. Flog him, satisfy their bloodlust, and then say, look, I've punished him, and now I'm going to release him. But if you think about it, the flogging is just the beginning, isn't it? And I don't just mean of Pilate's moral weakness. I mean of Jesus' suffering, verses 2 and 3. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Now, even in our own day, we have seen something of the cruelty of that humanity and armed forces are capable of. And it is that cruelty that is heaped upon Jesus here. Okay, but look at his response to the flogging and the mocking. Because, hey, if you or I are treated unjustly, like if we're criticized unfairly, or if we are humiliated, I don't know, by a teacher or by a coach or by your supervisor or by your boss, how do we respond to that? That kind of unjust treatment. Okay, typically there are two responses, aren't there? One is anger, and we fight back, we go on the attack, we give as good as we get. The second response, particularly to humiliation, is that we retreat inside ourselves. We curl up in shame. Okay, but look at Jesus' response. Because he neither lashes out nor curls up. What does he do? He endures this with dignity. Verses 4 and 5. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Okay, I want you to see that in the context of who, throughout his gospel, John has been telling us Jesus is. That he's the Logos. Jesus is the eternal Word of God, through whom and by whom all things were created. He's been telling us he's the Messiah. He's the true King, and the King not just of Israel, but the King of the whole world. He's told us that he is the one who can say, before Abraham was, I am. And he takes to himself the eternal covenant name of God himself. And he's been telling us that he's the one who can make the lame walk and the blind see. Here is the one who can call the dead out of their graves with just a word. And yet watch him as he is beaten and mocked. And as you watch him come out wearing this crown and this robe, the soldiers attempt at a humiliating fancy dress outfit. What's the most stunning thing about it all? It's that he allows them to do this to him. Earlier this week, I read a review of Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson's new film, The Smashing Machine. It's probably going to be a smasher. Okay, and the reviewer wrote, "Every time Johnson's on the big screen, it feels appropriate to call him the Rock. That's how sturdy he seems to be. It's not just that his heroic characters can shrug off punishment that would pulverize the rest of us. It's also that he grins, pearly white grins, while doing so. Johnson's Hollywood career is built on the impression he gives of being indestructible." But here is the one who is truly indestructible. Here is the one who could shrug off any punishment and any enemy and pulverize them. And the soldiers strike him with their hands. But who made those hands? Who formed those hands in their mother's wombs? He did. And so, like a movie superhero pushed to the point of snapping, we might expect him to grin a pearly white grin, throw off his enemies, and stand triumphant over them. Instead, he comes out wearing a crown of thorns and a mocking robe. And when all around him are spitting violence and hostility, he's the opposite. A couple of weeks back, we saw how at his arrest, it was what Jesus did that displayed his courage. Here, it's what he doesn't do that displays his strength. And not just what he doesn't do, what he doesn't say. Because when Pilate brings him back in to question him, John tells us, verse 9, Jesus gave him no answer. A lesser man would talk. A lesser man would talk and plead and insist on his innocence and defend himself. But Jesus is silent. So consider his inner strength. Consider the strength with which he carries himself, the strength of his self-control, his restraint, his mercy to those who are doing this to him. Consider his dignity as he endures it all. As Pilate says in verse 5, behold the man. Behold him. And ask yourself, where does his strength come from? What's he drawing upon? Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Does he look glorious to you? Bloodied and bruised and spat upon and wearing this crown and robe. In one sense, he looks anything but glorious. And yet there is something profoundly glorious about him. Last Sunday at the pub preaching, Alistair took us through some of the reasons why we might doubt. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, probably somewhere on the list of your reasons why you doubt is, why does a good God allow innocent suffering? But as you watch Jesus being beaten, mocked and scorned, it tells you that right at the heart of Christianity, the glory of Christianity even, is that God himself suffered, and he endured it, and not with a pearly white grin or with superhuman powers, but with the inner strength of the one and only truly good man. Okay, sadly, Pilate, that's Jesus and his inner strength. Sadly, Pilate cuts a rather different figure, doesn't he? Second point then, the moral weakness of Pilate. Okay, imagine that you have a job in Rome's Department of Foreign Affairs, and you are responsible for writing the job description for regional governors like Pilate. What would you put in that job description? What's his list of jobs going to be? Could be something like, Pilate, you are being sent to a politically and religiously volatile province, and your job is to maintain order, and it is to defend the honor of Rome and of the emperor. And it's also to oversee the collection of taxes and to act as judge in capital cases. And you are to do it all without inflaming local tensions and, where possible, by following local customs and laws. Sadly, what contemporary historians like Josephus and Philo tell us, I mean, you can tell it from this passage, is that Pilate was not up to the job. They tell us he was harsh, he was inflexible, and he was insensitive. Most tellingly of all, they tell us that he lived in fear of his superiors. And all of that and more surfaces here, doesn't it? Jesus goes out to the crowd, and Pilate says, verses 5 and 6, behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Now, have you ever been involved in a discussion or a negotiation where you want a certain outcome, but things are not going in the direction you want them to go? Okay, how do you respond in that situation? I mean, do you ever find yourself getting a bit more testy, getting a bit more irritable, trying to, you know, you've got to sort of start insisting on your way? And if Jesus carries himself here with dignity and self-control, as Pilate senses he is losing control, he's the opposite, isn't he? Because he begins to answer these leaders with disdain. See, he has brought Jesus out. He has paraded Jesus before them as his way of saying, look at him. Just look at this man who you think is such a threat. This man in this king's fancy dress costume. He's pathetic. I've punished him. So now leave me alone. But in doing so, he's not just insulting and mocking Jesus. He is insulting and mocking the leaders. That's the kind of man he is. But in response, they demand Jesus' crucifixion, and Pilate cannot hide his disgust. You take him and you crucify him, because I find no guilt in him. In other words, you want him dead? Then do it yourselves. But you can't, can you? Because you've got no power. I'm the judge, and you've asked me for the judgment, and I've given it. And Pilate is more interested in putting these ignorant rednecks in their places than in upholding justice. And up until now, the religious leaders have played the political card. Jesus claims to be a king. He's a threat to Rome, and you need to deal with him. Pilate's not buying it, so they now play the religious card. Verse 7, we have a law, remember, that Pilate, if he can, has to uphold. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. And with that, we see something else come to the surface, don't we? Okay, verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Okay, why is a Roman governor, a man with all the power of Rome standing behind him, why is he suddenly afraid? That's the point, isn't it? There's no suddenly about it. When John tells us that he was even more afraid, he's telling us that even up until now, Pilate's behavior has been driven at least in part by fear. So has Jesus' character, has his conduct begun to get under Pilate's skin, and he thinks he really could be one of the sons of the gods, some kind of God-man? Maybe. Or more likely, Pilate's just like any other Roman of his day. He's superstitious. Because if you believe in a bunch of capricious gods, or a capricious god, the kind of god or gods whose favor you have to buy, whose good side you have to stay on, if you believe in a blind and merciless fate, you can never be sure you're on the right side of fate or on the right side of them, can you? In fact, you can never be sure of anything, which means you can never have the inner confidence, the kind of inner strength and dignity that Jesus displays and that all of us need. Instead, like Pilate, you'll be unstable. You'll always be on edge. You'll always be anxious. You'll always be irritable. You'll always be fearful. You'll always be needing to put other people down or feeling your inferiority about how you're doing, about what fate or the gods or God or other people are thinking about what you're doing. So verse 9, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. It's almost as if he doesn't want to save himself, isn't it? Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And he means that as a threat. He wants to get Jesus to talk. And Jesus does talk, just not the way Pilate expected. Verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." You see, Pilate thinks that he is the one with the power of life and death. And Jesus tells him, the only power that you or any other leader has is what has been entrusted to you by God. And Pilate, you are a steward, and you will be held accountable for that authority and how you use it. Except it's deeper than that. Because in Greek, the word for authority is feminine, while the verb for "it has been given to you" is neuter. Which means Jesus has got to be speaking about something more than just authority. More than just the authority that's been given to Pilate. So ask yourself, what has been given to Pilate? What has been placed into Pilate's lap? And it's this whole situation before him, isn't it? And Jesus is saying to him, Pilate, you would have no authority to exercise in this drama if God had not put this whole drama into your lap. Pilate, you think you have the power of life and death, but you are just a bit player in the greatest of dramas that is unfolding before you. And it is that that tells you why Jesus can carry himself with such poise and display such inner strength when evil appears to be winning. Because he knows that evil is not winning. Because he knows that behind all that is happening, God is working out his purposes, and those purposes are for good and for his glory. But Pilate, he has no such assurance, does he? So it's not confidence that grips him, it's fear. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And when Pilate hears that, it is like a switch trips inside him. And he brings Jesus out and passes judgment on him. Okay, what's triggered him? Okay, what's gone on in his heart? You see, by the time that John wrote this gospel, friend of Caesar was an almost technical official title. It served almost like special advisor to the president. Friend of Caesar, special advisor to Caesar, friend. In Pilate's day, it's not yet got there. It's not yet taken on that official sense, but it was getting there. And the reason we know that is that back in Rome, there was a man called Aelius Sejanus. And Sejanus was the prefect of the Praetorian Guard. And Sejanus was described as the most feared man in Rome. And he was second only to Caesar himself. And Tacitus, the Roman historian, says of him, "The closer a man is with Sejanus, the stronger his claim to the emperor's friendship." What's that got to do with Pilate? Well, Pilate was a favored acquaintance, a protege of Sejanus. And in all likelihood, Pilate has worked his way up the ladder and he has gained the status, this growing status of a friend of Caesar, one of the favored few, through his links with Sejanus. I mean, sometimes it pays to have contacts in high places, doesn't it? Except when those contacts fall. Because around this time, Sejanus attempted some kind of coup, and Caesar had him and his supporters rounded up, arrested, and executed. So now, far from being one of Sejanus's groupies, something that you would put on your resume, now it has become a potentially deadly liability. And the politically savvy Jewish high priests almost certainly know that, because if you don't do what we tell you, if you let this so-called king live, we will let your king know just what kind of a friend to him you really are. Okay, imagine that Pilate has before him a set of scales, scales of justice. And on one side is truth and justice and integrity, and now the life of this man. And on the other side is career and his reputation and his personal ambition. And now the Jewish religious leaders have just dumped his survival into that scale. What does it do to the scales? What is the balance looking like? There's no longer any debate, is there? They have tipped, because there is no way that he wants to be accused of unfriending Caesar. And so Pilate gives way before evil. Let's just be honest. Let's just ask ourselves, would we be any better? I mean, are there times when we are tempted, or maybe even willing, to sacrifice what we shouldn't to be in with the right people, or to get what we want, or to push ahead with our careers? Are there times when the friendship or the love of someone else matters more to you than the friendship and the love of God? Or if you're not yet a Christian, are you being held back from becoming one because what others might think of you matters more than it should to you? You see, there are times when we all need this deep inner strength. We need to become more like Christ and less like Pilate. Before we look at how we can do that, I want you to take a look at the religious leaders, because they tell you why you should want to do that and why you don't want to go down the path of moral compromise. Okay, Pilate brings Jesus out to them and says, verses 14 and 15, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And if Pilate can be accused of moral weakness, even moral cowardice, here the religious leaders show complete moral collapse, don't they? Because who is Israel's king? God is. And what do they say they are waiting for? For the Messiah, Christ, the King. So when they say, "We have no king but Caesar," they're saying, "Caesar is our God, Caesar is our Messiah." And all the time, their true God and their true king is standing right in front of them, rejected by all. But did they really mean that? Do they really mean that Caesar is their king and they are Rome's most loyal subjects and that they are better friends to Caesar than Caesar's representative? No. It's worse than that, isn't it? Because this is them saying whatever is necessary. This is them sacrificing whatever stands in the way so that they can get what they want. I don't know about you. If Jesus' inner strength stirs something in you, their response chills you, doesn't it? Okay, so ask yourself, maybe just a moment of reflection, is there any area, is there any personal desire, any habit, any political preference, any cultural idol, which you are in danger of choosing over Christ or pledging allegiance to above Christ? Because if that thing begins to take on controlling, Messiah-like, king-like proportions in your life, moral compromise is not far away. And before it, Pilate gives in. Verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Okay, so if we see the inner strength of Jesus and we want to grow more like him and less like Pilate, how do we do it? Last point then, how to grow in the one and not the other. Okay, I think we need three things that Pilate doesn't have. Firstly, you need an example that inspires you. I mean, it's what Maria said in her testimony, isn't it? You need an example that inspires you. Secondly, you need a sense of worth that mocking can't take from you. And thirdly, you need a sense of security and purpose that threats can never undermine. Okay, firstly, you need an example to inspire you. And Jesus is that example. In verse 14, Pilate changes, "Behold the man," to "Behold your king." And he means it sarcastically. This is the only Jewish king you are ever going to have. But he's the only king that we ever need, isn't he? He's the king who was beaten so that you might be healed. He was the king who refuses to save himself so that he can save you. So behold him. Behold him taking your place, suffering for your sin. And what does it do? It humbles you. And it turns your heart towards him in love and gratitude and admiration. And you find yourself wanting to grow more like him. Secondly, you need a sense of worth that mocking cannot take from you. So behold him. Behold heaven's king, rejected by men, so that you might be accepted by God. See the one of greatest honor take the place of no honor, the place of shame, so that you might receive his honor. See the innocent condemned, so that you and me, the guilty, can go free. See the price that he was willing to pay for you, and you'll begin to understand your worth to him. Because if that is how much he loves you, it can begin to put into perspective what anyone else might say about you. And that will begin to make you strong to do the right thing, regardless of what anyone else is saying about you. Thirdly, you need a sense of security and purpose that difficulties and threats and ultimately even death cannot take from you. And that's what Jesus can give you. Because as he says to Pilate, there is no authority, there are no circumstances that can come into your life, that can be placed in your lap, that are not under the sovereign control of your heavenly Father. And he is working them all out for your good and his glory. And when you know that, strength will begin to grow. So behold your king, and you will become more like him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our king. Father, once beaten and mocked and scorned, but now sat at your right hand reigning. Father, thank you that all of us, Lord, all of us can find in him, Lord, a security, a deep security and purpose, Lord, and a worth that is far more than anything the world can offer us. And Father, thank you that in him we can know your love and an example whose steps we can walk in. So Father, help each one of us this week to behold him, to keep us in front of us, And Lord, to know that strength to do what is right and to live for you in this world, grow in each of our hearts. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our last song together.